Let's pray now. Father God, we thank you that you're the giver of strength and hope, and we pray in the powerful name of Jesus for our sister. We pray you'd encourage her body, soul, mind, and spirit. We thank you for the great gift she is to this church. Father, we thank you that beginning and end, you know each moment. You know the moment, Lord God, for a split second, there was a stumble, but you have promised, Lord, that we will not stumble and fall, that you will lift us up at the right time. And we pray for your miraculous power. We pray for your presence that's unspeakable. We pray for your love that will never change. And we pray in this season of visitation that in the powerful name of Jesus, you would know his strength in this moment. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the second chapter of Matthew. And as a matter of housekeeping, I have provided an outline. You'll see that in your bulletin this morning. And you'll notice that one side is the text, and the second side is actually the application. And as our sister, remember to pray for her and Steve. We'll give you an update as soon as we know anything. Did Pastor Rick step out? Pastor Rick, if you wouldn't mind stepping out and then give us an update as soon as you hear something, we would greatly appreciate it. So I'd ask you to see your outline and recognize that one side is text and the second part is application. And I've entitled the message of Outsiders with Insight because we've been looking at the series of a counterintuitive Christ, that sometimes things that seem logically sound, there seems to be something that's contrary. And Rick did a beautiful job last week in explaining the shepherds and how God came to the shepherds, some unlikely people. But you'll see this morning what's interesting in verse 12 of this passage, it is that the outsiders, the magi, who arrive at the house, not the manger, we'll get into that a little bit later, they came after Christ's birth. But from very little revelation, they actually are perfect pictures of what worship is about. About 40 years ago, I started my seminary education at Gordon-Conwell, and one of my professors was Dr. Gordon Fee. First PhD candidate within the Assemblies of God tradition. He was a man who was devoted to understanding what the text would mean. And he was also a man who was a wonderful preacher. So 40 years ago, I remember I go into interpreting the Bible, and he would stand up here in front of us, about 125 in the lecture hall, and he would say, you got to open up the text, and you got to look inside, and you say, so what? What does it mean? It cannot mean something today that it did not mean back then. And so Dr. Fee would stand up front and said, every 30 seconds when you're preaching, you got to look at the page, and the page of the text is saying, so what? What's the purpose? Why it's there? And then he would indulge us a bit. He would actually walk to the very back. I'm sorry, no, I'm not going to make anybody embarrassed back here. But it was a long lecture hall, kind of like this. He'd walk all the way back to the end of the lecture hall and said, your congregation, every 30 seconds, are saying, so what? So what? And so there was this movement between text and context, between the exposition of Scripture and the encounter of the person of Christ. And you'll see in this passage, Matthew's purpose is very, very clear. He says the king is born, King Jesus. And Matthew will say that he is the king of creation because the stars announce his birth. They'll say that Jesus is indeed the king of the Jews. And he'll say that Jesus is Joshua. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the anointed one by his title. And he is the king of salvation. He's born in Bethlehem, that wonderful city. You remember that David was born in, the city of David, but it's also Ruth and Boaz, that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the king of salvation. Matthew also make it clear that these magi, that Jesus is the king of all nations. And then in this text, he'll remind us that Jesus is the King of eternity. Because the scribes and the teachers of the law, they knew the place that he would have been born. And so they tell that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Out of Micah's prophecy, they knew the place, but they forgot the person. And the person that was there. He was not only born in Bethlehem. He was the Ancient of Days. The same Ancient of Days that was spoken about in Daniel's prophecy of anticipating the coming of the Messiah. So why is Matthew writing this? What's the text say? The text says the king is born, but guess what? The king is here. The king is among us. He is coming to woo you. He's coming to win you. He's coming to correct you. He's coming to embrace you. He's coming to make himself real as he does in the incarnation. He is indeed the King of creation. He is King of the Jews. He's King of the nations. He's King of salvation. He's King of eternity. But make sure you get this part. Matthew will go out of his way, even though it's a Jewish gospel, early on to make sure that we understand that he is King of the nations. Previous in chapter 1, there are four women that are mentioned of the birth line, the lineage of Jesus, and all four of these women are outside of Israel. Make sure that by the time you see Matthew's gospel, you will see in chapter 8, he heals the centurion. In chapter 15, he ministers to the Canaanite women. And these magi come anywhere from 600 to 700 miles to perhaps as far as several thousand miles. And they become a prototype of worship. They saw, they're full of joy, they bow down, they worship, they opened and they presented. I want to tell you that even though this passage starts with the lineage of Christ from the Jewish perspective, Matthew has this theme that these magi are actually the first Gentile converts and the first Gentile evangelists. Because by the time you get to the end, chapter 28, Matthew is going from this small little Christian sect to moving to all nations, that we are to go to all nations, making disciples and teaching obedience. So Matthew's purpose is clear. The king is born, and he calls him the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days has eyebrows. The Ancient of Days, who created the stars, has a spleen. The Ancient of Days, who created everything that is seen and unseen, powers and principalities, that I understand that three quarters of the earth is water. In this passage, the Ancient of Days nurses at the breast of Mary, just beyond a schoolgirl, a handmaiden of the Lord, to get enough moisture to wet his lips. Beloved, even the angels are silent. Because 1 Peter says that the angels longed to peer into the gospel. They didn't get it. They just went on command. He who has become great has become small. He who's in control of everything relinquishes control. If he still maintained his deity, he could have burped and created a new constellation. But he chose to make himself nothing so he could be one of us, our kinsman redeemer. And beloved, if that was all there was this morning, that would be enough. We could just lean in and come around the manger and peer at Mary holding the Christ child and allow the incarnation to be a rumination in our soul, it would be enough. But God, with God, there's always more, isn't there? Say to somebody, with God, there's always more. You're not convinced, but maybe by the time we finish, we will be. With God, there's always more. And in this passage, Matthew makes sure that it's not just knowing that Jesus is the King. It is about worship. In verse 12, they worshiped him, this great Greek word, proskuneo. Just like sounding, I just love the sound of it. It is this idea of presenting themselves first. The ancient world is to kiss either kiss the feet or the garment or the hem of a great leader. It is homage. It's used 60 times. And this passage describes that these magi that came after the birth of Christ are worshiping. They're moved by the presence of Christ. Now let me ask you, how far are you willing to go to worship? Is there any point in your life where you've said, no, not going there? Is there any point in your life when you're going through a rough season that you cease to worship God because it's not comfortable and it doesn't make logical sense? You say no to Him. Is there any point in your Christian life where you say, yeah, I know the story and I know the facts, but it doesn't move me anymore? You know the history, but you're unwilling to embrace the mystery. Washington Art Institute, there were graduate students. And their job to acquire another degree, and Grace, I understand you're getting another degree. Congratulations, it's coming along. They had to go evaluate art. And so the 12 to 15 students would travel from gallery to gallery. And on one particular time, one of the women in the group was transfixed by a painting. The artist had so captured her being that she literally stayed there for over an hour. Finally, the students were impatient and got her back out of there, and they saw her face, and she was weeping with tears. They went back to the classroom, and the professor started to talk momentarily with the different students and asking what was their impression about it. And some talked about the detail of the painting. Others talked about the time period. Some said whether it was an impressionistic or was a romantic period. And they asked the woman, why was she crying? And they were kind of ganging up where they were in the classroom. The wise professor did this. He said, speak from your heart. And allow that graduate student to speak from her heart the appreciation of the purpose of the artist. Then he turned to the rest of the classroom. He said, don't chide her because she was crying. Let me chide the rest of you because you were not. For you see, it's just easy to go through this story and get the history, get the technical details, but miss the meaning of the text. For you see, the king is born, but it's not just to be left there. It's almost as though God does his metadrama. It's like a great play. And we have been looking to this idea of counterintuitive Christ. Let me say from a New Testament perspective, those who should have known did not know. The scribes and the teachers of the law. Those who didn't know came to know. And you'll see in Luke, it'll say that God will call from the north and the south and the east and the west unlikely people to come at the table of the Lord. And to those who really wanted to know, the disciples, they had to unlearn some things they thought they knew. Let me just repeat that. From a New Testament perspective on a counterintuitive Christ, those who claimed to know didn't know. Those who didn't know, like the Magi, came to know. Christianity started as a small little sect, and by the end of the first century, some would say as up to 25% of the Roman Empire was Christian. And one of the empires said, this God of the Christians, he'll take anybody. Isn't that good news? That means he'd probably take you. He'd probably take me. Those who claimed to know didn't know. Those who didn't know came to know. And those who thought they knew had to unlearn what they thought they knew. The disciples, Jesus kept chiding the disciples. And even great Peter, who denies Christ three times, right? The end of John 21. Who has the biggest blind spot by the time you get to Acts chapter 11? Take a guess. I just mentioned his name. Peter. And what's it about? It's about missions. And three times he's saying, no, Lord, never, Lord, no, Lord. Peter had a major blind spot for the heart of God. How about you? Is there a blind spot in our hearts for what Christ might be saying to West Church during this period of time? So let me also say that this passage cuts through all of humanity with a spiritual MRI of our souls. In verses 1, 2, 7, and 11, they're overjoyed. And they say to God, wherever you want me to go, I will go. Verses 4 and 6 are the scribes. They knew the exact place. They quote the prophecy from Micah. You see it down in verse 6. But they're not moved. They got information, but they've got no traction. They can quote the facts, but nothing has fused in their soul or their spirit. They are great observers, but when it comes to passionate followers, not so. In verse 3, verse 7, and verse 8, here's King Herod. Herod said, he is resistant over my dead body. And you read later in the passage that actually Herod, he dies down in verse 19. So Matthew is showing us the real king is here, the false king is gone, and just this past year, did you know we had a political election last year? If you didn't, you're in the wrong place, I'll tell you. So I like to find out what the political candidates think. So I spent a lot of time doing my research. And probably, you know, you either have somebody in the far right or somebody in the far left, and both of them said the system, we just got to break up the system, so we're going to get somebody. But one of the candidates spoke at Messiah College about 10 years ago. So I did a little research 10 years ago, and they asked the question, who is Jesus Christ to you? And this candidate said, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. And yet I studied every policy, whether it was that on pro-life, whether that was on euthanasia, whether this was on treatment, a supporting family, what it was supporting of the marriage. You see, this person said, yes, Jesus is my personal Savior. But it had absolutely no impact on their policy. And that's where in this passage, Herod is disturbed. The Greek word is terasso. And that word means not only just mildly upset, it means agitated, it means disturbed, terrified, confused. Agitated is waters troubled. It troubles the mind with fear. It puts into consternation. It's filled with grief, to unsettle, to perplex. The Old Testament use of that word is the word growl. So where it says that Herod, it says a very simple thing in the NIV, he's disturbed. No, he is on a bear's mission for destruction. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am my own God. I am my own Lord. What I think is right, what I want to do is right, and nobody, even this new King Jesus, is going to get in my way. The first century, they said it was safer to be Herod's sow than Herod's son. For this is a person that has no limitations. This is a person that will do whatever they think is right. So in this passage, you have the Magi who are overwhelmed. You have the scribes who are informed but not moving. You have Herod who says he's resistant, but I like what it says in verse 11. There's Mary. She's yielded. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. Mary has been saying, may it be to me as you've said. Lord, I don't understand why you're putting me in this situation. I don't understand the circumstances of my world or my life, but she's yielded. Let me ask you a question. Are you yielded? When the Holy Spirit, you know what the truth of this word is. You probably know it, many of you, better than I do. But the problem is, just because we know it doesn't necessarily mean that we do anything about it. So we get the word. A.W. Tozer studied between 300 and 400 Christian leaders, both of the Bible and from the first century today. And he tried to find what was one distinguishing factor that made them effectively used by God. And I thought, you know, it was great mind or great, you know, gifts of the Spirit or great oratory or, you know, their knowledge of prophecy. You know, it was one thing. Here's what Tozer said. After doing all of my research, both Old Testament and New, from first century to the present age, there's one distinguishing characteristic that identified people greatly used by God. And here it is. They intimately knew the shepherd's voice, and they immediately obeyed when he spoke. How's that feel? Now, some of us have moved along with the Lord where we hear his voice. I like the first part of that section, don't I? He loves me, and he's good to me, and he's gracious to me, and we fellowship together. But how about that second part? Immediately obey when he speaks. I don't know how many of you got this nice little door hanger for the potpourri. You got one of these? Now, we're inviting people outside of our community to come and hear about Jesus. And these folks have been preparing that place for weeks. Marianne, I see you. Where's Grace and where's Bob? I mean, they practically live here. They're here more than I am. I'm feeling guilty from as much as they're here. All we're asking to do is just to take this and hang it on a door and invite somebody to West Church. That's all you got to do. It's not that hard, is it? What would happen if the ophthalmologist across from your house's name was Mohammed Bashir Akbar? Would you still invite him? Yeah, some of you are saying yes. Some of you are saying, well, now that's a whole different category. What are they going to think about me? What are they going to say to me? Are they going to treat me any different? Are they radicalized? You see, what happens is we want to obey God when it's convenient. But when your will and my will actually conflict with the will of God, then we say, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to humble myself to a friend. I'm not going to ask somebody on a committee I serve with, is there peace between us? We sang. Where's Karen? Where's Karen? Karen, it was beautiful. Now we're going to do the gospel? We sing about the gospel. For you see, the gifts that were given by the Magi, they were prophetic gifts, of course. They were gifts that actually spoke to the person of Christ in ways that we cannot understand. They were costly, but they're also practical. And some of our worship has to be highly practical and highly personal, and God will not bring us more revelation to something great that he wants to do in our life until sometimes we're willing to do the smallest thing. For there's no small acts of obedience or disobedience in the kingdom of Christ. So let me have you look to your outline. Three questions, and then we'll do some application. Are you still with me here? Okay, yeah. You know, I've been watching sermons. You know, sometimes the sermon was like 47 minutes. So if I go 37 minutes today, I'm under the quota. Look to your three questions. Who were the Magi, and why are they included in Scripture? Second question is, what was the star that moved them to worship? And third, how far did they have to travel to get to Bethlehem? Now, I've included on the bottom of your outline some great resources. Who Are the Magi by Chuck Missler, The Star of Bethlehem, which is part of the Christian Research Institute. And what's interesting, the other part that I've included for your outline is a man from Rutgers University, Dr. Michael Molnar. He has dual affiliation in his disciplines. He is both, a physicist and an astronomer. There actually was a coin in the first century that had a Roman coin printed in Syria. It had a coin, and it had a ram over Bethlehem with a star on it. He has that coin. And his whole point was this was a common occurrence. It wasn't something that was far off. The star was so prevalent that it was printed on Roman coins. That's part of the reason why. Who are these guys? I would just say they're a combination of science, religion, education. They were men of learning. They were in the king's court. They were included in science, business managers, economics. They were fortune tellers, alchemists, and religious leaders. And probably Daniel served in this role in Daniel 2 as one of them. And they were included. Why were they included in Scripture? Two reasons. First of all, they were from another nation. And Matthew, which is a Jewish gospel early on, says Jesus' birth is for all nations. He's king of the nations. And the second reason, and this goes back to what I said about Herod being disturbed, it was commonly understood in Persia that these men were the kingmakers of their day. And it would have been known to Herod that the kingmakers are coming to town. This was America's Got Talent, The Voice, American Idol, Top Model, Top Chef, The Apprentice combined. So now you can understand why Herod is disturbed. Now, what was the star? The star is found in verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. I could have done the whole sermon just on the star. There's so much controversy. Let me give you two big options about this star. The first was that this was a natural star, meaning it was either a conjunction of the planets, a comet, a supernova, or Jupiter. Now, there's much research to say that there were all kinds of heavenly beings going on around the time of Christ. And so if it's a natural star, you'll have to spend about 17 hours. Steve, would you take your kids? You guys do homeschooling? Okay, we're going to do 17 hours just on the star. Just an amazing amount of information. If it's a natural star, it's a huge... Now, how about the other fact? It could have been a supernatural star. Didn't I just say to you earlier on that Matthew included this whole idea of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but he was also called the Ancient of Days? Couldn't it have been God speaking to the stars? Isaiah 40 says that God calls out the stars, and he leads them out, and he calls each one by name. So the problem with the text is the star appears, the star, and the big problem with the text is that the star is moving in the wrong direction. Stars are supposed to meet east to west. This star is moving north to south. So that's where scientists say it couldn't have occurred. That's where theologians try to figure out how can we make the scripture kind of combine with this. Suppose it was the Shekinah glory of God. Couldn't God make the Shekinah glory come up like he did in the wilderness? Couldn't he do it when he filled the temple with his glory? Couldn't he have done it like the transfiguration of Christ? I think we get locked in. God can do whatever he wants to, however he wants to whomever he wants to, however he wants to, without asking your permission. We call that sovereignty. If he calls each star by name, God could have said, "Hey, Andromeda, get over there." He could have been saying to one of the constellations, "Now's your time, get over there." For we forget that this may not have been a natural star at all. This may have been a supernatural revelation of God revealing his glory like he did throughout the ministry of Christ. I remember preaching a series on Jonah a long time ago. And we got into this whole idea of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and there's all this controversy about the great fish. Was it a whale? What kind of whale was it? Was it a whale shark, etc., etc., etc.? But the real sign of Jonah was not that he was swallowed with a fish, but most rabbis believe that he died. And then he came to life again to preach to Nineveh. I remember Chuck Swindoll, when he was preaching on Jonah, he says, "I have no problem that God could make a great fish to swallow a person. He could carpet it and air condition it if he wanted to." That's why we sing, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. How great How great is our God? The star. And who were these guys before we go to a little application? Probably they were from the east, it says in the passage. Wise men came from the east. In verse 1, they came to Jerusalem. They weren't at the manger. They were not at the birth. And they're probably not three of them. Sorry to break up all your Christmas crush scenes. Because it says later on in the text they were in a house. If they came from Persia, modern Iran in the northern part, it was 800 miles. If they came from Mumbai, India, it was 2,500 miles. If they came from Beijing, China, it was 4,400 miles. God will move heaven and earth to communicate to humanity. But don't be moved by the fact that God can move a planet or a star by the word of his mouth. I tell you, be moved by the fact that God Almighty, by revelation, brought you to Christ. Amazing love. How can it be? How did I get included in this story? You see, the story is not just a people here, but you or I. Now, I promised you my Gordon fee that we move from what does it say? What does the text say? What was Matthew's purpose? It's pretty clear. There's a king born, right? No ordinary king. He's king of creation. He's king of the Jews. He's king of salvation. He is king of the nations, and he's king of eternity. So what? So what? What do you mean, so what? What? So what? Thank you for asking that, Matt. Appreciate it. Okay. Boy, sometimes you go so wrapped up in the text, you forget about the people. All right, let's look to your outline. I would never do that, would I? So I want us to think about some application. And I mentioned to you Dr. Joel Beakey, who is the world's renowned professor of the Puritans, says that 25% of the Puritan sermons were an application. So I want us to think about how these magi are responding to the person of Christ and perhaps how we respond to the person of Christ and seeing if there may be a gap that we have to talk about. I point out an article of research, and my role here is an intentional interim. That's like a spiritual home inspector. That's why some of you love me, and some of you just can't wait till I get out of your house. Because I'm always snooping around and saying, I see a water line over there, and you know, the chimney, there's a little flashing that needs to get done. And by the way, when was that burner actually replaced, you see? They did a research article, and it was called Ignorant Fruitfulness and Knowledgeable Ineffectiveness. It's all the research about the newer you are a Christian and the newer your church is, the more people are coming to Christ. And I read the end of the article and asked the question why, and there was one line in the article. It said, because when people first come into the kingdom, all they talk about is Jesus. And the longer they have been in the faith, the more they talk about their church. Beloved, your church has never saved anyone. Your church did not die on a cross. Your church doesn't share the love of the Father. But let me also say, after doing 12 of these, what happens when we start talking about Jesus, where the power of the gospel is in, we start talking about our church, then often we'll talk about the problems in our church. Now somebody can say, ouch. Matt, would you say ouch? Ouch, thank you. I'm not against problems, really. They're real. But what happens is we talk more about the problems in our church rather than the promises of God of what he wants to do through the church. And therefore, our flesh gets like the scribes and the Pharisees. We get cantankerous. We get bitter. We may know the information, but we don't move very far. So first application is that we understand passion will increase as we draw closer to Christ. Passion will increase as we grow closer to Christ. And you know what a lot of people say to me? They say this. passion for Jesus will dissipate over time because it's just new convert zeal, right? So we just, you know, I expect my passion just to kind of wane. Is that what Scripture says? 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says that outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly being renewed day by day. Outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly being renewed. Now, do you believe the Scripture? Now, I won't point out anybody else. I had one shoulder replaced. I got another shoulder replaced. Superman died, and all I'm left with is Clark Kent. And he's not doing very well. Okay? Al, you're smiling. The point being, the Bible is not unrealistic about what happens to us physically. But it says, inwardly we are being renewed daily. I need a fresh encounter with Jesus and the Holy Spirit on a regular basis that is far greater than what's happening to me externally. Rick heard I was preaching on this, and he said, you better read Psalm 92:14. Thank you, Rick. Psalm 92:14 says, they will stand and still bear fruit in their old age. They will stay fresh and green. Wow. Their old age. So here's the logic of it. The closer you come to going home, the more passionate you are about the people you want to see. Last 7 years, I've traveled about 5 years. I used to go away for a week or maybe 5 days. Now I would go away for 21 to 25 days at a time. Now, was I more passionate to see my wife in day 24 or day 3? Could you help me with that? What do you think? Yeah, 24. Why? Because I'm going home. And I want to dispel the myth at West Church. I don't care if you're 90. Dispel the myth that we are just going to spiritually run down over time because that's just what old Christians do. It's not biblical. It's not from the text this morning. Second application, if I can give to you. Maturity is observed in passion for God's presence, precision for His truth, and compassion for people everywhere. Here's often what happens. Knowledge is the ultimate measure of spiritual maturity. Knowledge is the measure of spiritual maturity. May I suggest to you that the scribes and the teachers of the law, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4, they had as much information as you will have in several lifetimes, but it did not move them. And here's the problem. If you've been a Christian for a long period of time, that you substitute knowledge for maturity. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. But I'm miserable to live with. Why are you laughing, Jim? 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? Patient, kind, whatever. So just because we know it, we think we're actually doing it. James says we deceive ourselves. And now some of you are saying, hey, you're going long. It's Christmas is coming. I got to get placed. I'm feeling you're a little disturbed. Well, if it's a disturbing of the Holy Spirit, let it be. If it's a disturbing of me, I'll be here a short period of time. Obedience invites God's presence because God promises to fulfill His word and live that through us. It is always a matter, a battle of the will and a battle of faith. It has nothing to do with what the word says. God has every right to ask you to do what He knows you cannot do because He's God. Amen? Amen. You don't like that first part too much? That's true. That's what the whole Bible's about. But let me tell you the good news. God will not ask you to do anything in your Christian life that he hasn't promised to give you the power to do. It's not Mission Impossible. So whatever he says, we say like Mary, Lord, may it be to me as you've said. The third conclusion. Spiritual maturity is observed when people obey God and spiritual movement occurs. Spiritual movement occurs. And here's what we have to work through, often an obstacle. Radical obedience is reserved for those specifically called to full-time ministry and extreme discipleship, not ordinary Christians. You ever think that? Well, the pastors and the missionaries and the evangelists and those that work with YWAM, they've got to really be serious. So let me ask you a question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Go to Matthew 28. It says, all authority in heaven and earth. Oh, he's got every right to ask us. Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them. Key word there. Obedience. So if your neighbor is Mohammed, Bashir, Abkar, and the Holy Spirit is telling you, reach out. We had magi that came 800 miles, and sometimes we won't walk 80 feet. I've had the privilege of working with multiple congregations, and here's also what I found. Known unforgiveness among family members, boards, committees is normal. Oh, it's just normal we don't get along, right? It's just normal. That obedience thing is just for the special Christians. Where do you find that in this book? So we want the Spirit to flow. We want to see the work that only God can do, but sometimes we're unwilling to do the work that he's already said we can do. And sometimes it's as simple as a walk across the room. Is there peace? Is there peace between us? Okay, if there's not peace, we will... I picked on the safest person I could. I don't want to get too far to the back because I could see some of you back there. So as we close this morning, when was the last time you've ever been moved by God? I mean, really moved by God. I shared the story about the art students, and that one student saw herself and the drama in the painting. I had a chance this past week just to go and... coming up to 20th year of the Hubble telescope, and one of the scientists write 20 years of awe with the stars. There's a neurosurgeon who's finishing up his career, and he writes an article, and it says, his whole career as a neurosurgeon, he says, can be summarized in one sentence: I have awe and mystery of the brain. You see, these are worshipers. These are worshipers. Sometimes we've been a Christian for so long, it's starting with me. I have this thing of say, hey, God, look. Oh, look, I don't do all that other stuff I used to do. Look how good I am. Or look how much better I am than Bill, at least. I love Bill, so don't think that. And it's what Haddon Robbins says, it's the smell of grace gone sour. God, you made some great soup, but after all, look what great stock you had to begin with. Beloved, the Magi would know that they were just honored to get there. So think about how many debts and how many times that we have been forgiven. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? How many debts, if God were to bring us on the table, have you ever been moved by God? Has it ever mounted up the fact that you could never pay him back? So let me close. Don't be moved that God can move a star from the mouth of his word and draw the Magi 1,000 miles. But I tell you, be moved at this, that God
through revelation can reveal your need of a Savior through Jesus Christ, the King. Let's pray. Father, if we knew the right words other than what we have, we would say them. If we had other songs, we would sing them. But we're just eternally grateful for your love, for your life, and for allowing people like me to be in your kingdom. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd start a movement at West Church of obedience. Where they be great, great big steps, or where they be small ones, we're willing to walk across the block, across the boardroom, or across the congregation. Father, help us to, in joyful obedience, surrender all that we have at your feet like these magi. And may we begin to see the work that only you can do in this place. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.